Ephesians 1. It's like I'm only getting a few verses at a time here. As we go through expository preaching, we take a book of the Bible and we go through it a verse at a time. We try to use the Bible to interpret the Bible. We'll be doing a lot of that here this morning. And that kind of gives us the whole counsel of God's Word. That's how I think it should be done. God writes these things, and it's not something brand new, spanking new. You know, some things are mysteries that Paul's going to talk about often here in Ephesians, but it's been laid down and hinted at, and how we can pull it all out. And so to help give us a better focus on who we are, Ephesians 1, he is laying out the important facts of our origin. If you know who you are, you're not so easily knocked off course. If you know your origin story, if you know your history, if you know your foundation, if you're grounded in that is under attack in America right now. They try to rewrite who we have been, you know, to try to make us into something we've never been for the future. You know, that's mind games that are going on. There's things that are happening. You need to be grounded and secure. It's nice. I love growing up with family stories, hearing when mom was little, hearing when dad was little, and the things that we did as a family that kind of etched out and helped me raise my family and how we were. And we established family things that we did and family ways that we did it, who we are and what we stand for. And we try to instill that into our children, you know, like, this is who we are. This is what we do, you know, and we made those things, you know, key points in our family's life so that they understood they were loved at home, that they had us here, that they could talk to us, and that we were going to hold them to the Bible as a standard so that they weren't tossed to and fro easily when they went out into the workplace or school or whatever it was. They had a solid foundation that they weren't easily tossed to and fro. And so same thing now with the grandkids, you know, teaching them, establishing them, helping come alongside our children as they are instilling these truths into their children. We try to be there as well. And we do that within the church, you know, trying to ground each other to each other. You know, that's why we're not, you know, individually all sitting at home doing whatever. We come together as a body of Christ so that we're held together. You know, that shield of faith that all locks in one with another, that makes us an impenetrable force in that way. We need one another. And we need to know who we are. We need to know our origins, our story, our history, because then you're not in questioning about what's going on or what might happen. You know. Now, the devil's going to lie. He's going to try to deceive. He's going to try to pull the wool over your eyes, but you're not going to be easily swept up in it. We're going to test all things, examine all things. We're going to hold fast to that which is good and true because we know it. Because even Jesus says, the last day, it's going to be hard. And if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. But he has hope in it. It won't be possible because the elect know me. They know how I am. They know who I am. They know my word. They're not going to fall for a lie. They're not going to be easily deceived. So Jesus has confidence in you. Let's be that. Let's do that. Let's know who we are. And so last week, you know, we've gone over a lot of things, you know, and I kind of compared it to an instruction manual for our armor. You know, I was comparing it to the greatest American hero who had a super suit and he forgot, lost the manual, so he didn't know what he was doing. But Paul has given us this manual so we know who we are and how to do what we're supposed to do. And he builds towards that, you know, by the time he gets to chapter 6 and he starts telling us about the armor of God. And so we're in three chapters of building up to him telling us. And so we're still in the pre-courses here. And so and I think the biggest secret to all this is just knowing who you are. Just knowing who you are here and now so that we're not easily knocked off course. It's fundamental who you are. Who you are in Christ. He's given us a list so far in chapter 1, and I will continue to review this, not in as great detail as the weeks go on, but just to kind of go back, and all the messages are online, which are on sermon audio, and you can find them on there, which I don't have my phone up here, but they've got a new version of the app that makes it more like, looks like it's our webpage as much or our app, and so you can search that out, and I'll tell you more about it later if I haven't already mentioned it. I think I might have mentioned it last week or on Wednesday. But it's... He says here that you're in the will of God. If you're saved and where you are, when you are, be in the will of God. He tells us to be faithful in verse 1. He talks about how you have access to all spiritual blessings, all of them. They all come from him. He tells us that you are chosen. He tells you this, that you are chosen before the foundation of the world. So something that happened last week or something that might happen next week is not going to be like, oh, I must not be saved. He's chosen you before the foundation of the world. He knew who you were. He knew everything that you were going through. It was discussed among the Trinity. And they're like, we choose them. So you're not shocking God. He knows who you are. So don't be knocked off course. I think this is a vital one, that you are his. And don't be doubters, but believing. He's chosen you. The righteous man falls, Proverbs tells us, but he gets back up. You get back up. Paul says you press towards the mark. You keep going. We don't quit. There's no sideline Christians. There's no bystander Christians. You know, while we're in the world, we're in the fight. And you get knocked down, the devil might win the round, but he doesn't win the battle. You get back up. You confess your sin. You get right. And you continue to go and march forward with him. That's who we are. That's the access that we have as chosen ones. He says that you are predestined. This is planned in advance that he would choose you, that you are adopted. That is a Roman legal term, and that now you have full access to all the rights that come within the family members in that way. That you are accepted in the beloved. Just that alone, accepted. You are accepted. That you're no longer an outcast. You have a tribe that you're to be belonged with. That you are redeemed. You've been purchased. You've been bought and you've been paid for. That you have access to all wisdom and prudence. That is at your fingertips, that you can have access to the wisdom of God and the discernment on how to do it with prudence, on how to do it. You are heirs of God. Verse 11 says that you have an inheritance in heaven that is being laid down for you. We have a foundation that is laid that no man can lay, 1 Corinthians 3 tells us. And then we build upon that with our life. But you have an inheritance in him because you are his. Verse 11, we'll pick up there. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God knows your life. He's predestined. That means he just planned it in advance. And again, foreknowledge does not take away your free will. Just because God understands who you are and what you're going to do, it doesn't mean now God is now a puppet master pulling your strings. He knows and understands, and he will move circumstances and use your circumstances towards your good. We'll get more to that later. But God is using you. He is using you in your life where you are right now. How? How is he using you? Well, in all kinds of ways. Is he using you easily? Are you a tool that's easily used in the master's hand? Is it a battle for him to get you to do something? You know? That is an example to others. Sometimes that might be our biggest one. You're an example. Are you an example of an obedient servant or a disobedient servant? He'll use either one. Which one do you want to be? You want to be the obedient servant, not the disobedient servant. Are you the lazy servant that says, yeah, I'll go do it, and then you don't? Or are you the useless servants that he's like, I even quit telling you to do things because you never do them? Are you going to be that guy? Because there's always that guy, too. You don't want to be that guy. I guess think of it as a parent and a child. What kind of child are you? You know, I have that kid that you can tell them to do something, they hop right up and you do it, and you're like, they did it. They actually did it. They went and they did it. They cleaned their room, and they were happy about it. They came back. You're thrilled with that child, or is it the one you got to go back, clean it. You know, what child are you? He's our Heavenly Father. Are you the one that he has to come back and remind you again and again and again? Or are you the one who's actually going to do it to please the Father and have him rejoice in that? It's up to us. And so are you the fake Christian that everybody thinks you're the good one, but really you're not? Are you the Eddie Haskell Christian? I don't know how many here know who Eddie Haskell is. That's from Leave it to Beaver. You know, he was the friend. Like, hi, Mrs. Cleaver. I had a friend. His name was Corn Cob. That was the nickname that we gave him. And he probably only knows him that. And I just had my reunion the other day. And they're like, what about Corn Cob? And they're like, one person said, I saw him out. And I asked him his real name. He refused to tell me. They didn't even know his real name. But he would do that with my mother. He'd show up to my house. We were going to go out. And he'd like, hello, Mrs. Butler. And he would do all this cornball stuff. I'm like, and she'd even call, you're Eddie Haskell. I don't trust you. Sometimes he's just kind of being weird in that way, and that was his shtick. But, you know, that's the one who, like, in front of authorities and everybody, like, yeah, he acts this way, but as soon as you get away, he's, like, trying to get you to do something weird. Don't be Eddie Haskell. Let's be real. Let's be genuine. And so how is God using your life? As a good example? Are you like Job? Have you considered my servant Job, that he does what is right? He'll put you in front of Satan himself. It's like, consider him and who he is and what he's done. Or are you more like Job's wife? You're saying, curse God and die. Or you're one of Job's friends that come along and have all this bad advice, you know, that is there. It's like, and I've always heard it described, it's like, it's good advice, just misapplied. You know, a lot of good advice, but just misapplied. Are you one of those? The good news is that you can change who you are. Like, if you're thinking right now and you're like labeling yourself something and you don't much like what you're labeled, you can change it. You can change it. I think that's part of your story, too, that you were going this way. And then you listen to God's word and you change course. I'm glad that God is a God of new beginnings, second chances, course changes. That's who he is and that's what he does. And so who you were compared to who you will be. He has an end goal. He kind of talks about it here in verse 11. Ephesians 1:12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. That we should be to the praise of his glory. He wants to brag on us. He wants us to be the praise. He says, look, my glory shines forth in them. This is my obedient servant. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. We all long to hear that. But will we all hear that? Then he goes into verse 13. Now we got to lay down some work. Turn with me to Ezekiel 8. Ezekiel 8, yep. We are going to be shocked to find that in Ezekiel there is something besides the wheel within the wheel. I think it's what's probably most famous known for. In Ezekiel 8 here, we're going to get weird. And my wife says, oh, yay. But this is where we get a peek behind the curtain. In a sense, you're going to be like sitting on the dock at the lake, and we're going to dip our spiritual head into the spirit and the supernatural realm. So you're sitting at the dock of the lake, and you have your diver's mask on, and you stick your head in the water, and now all of a sudden you can see everything clearly, where the fish are hiding, and the crawdad's sitting, and the moss is coming up, and you know, who dropped their wrench over there? There's a propeller. You can see all these things that you can't see from the surface, but we've stuck our head in. We're going to do that here into the supernatural realm. God's going to give us a peek behind the veil and see what's really going on behind things more than we normally get to see. So Ezekiel 8 verse 1 says, and it came to pass in the sixth year, the sixth month, and the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord fell there upon me. And then I beheld, and lo, like a likeness of the appearance of fire from the appearance of his loins. Pages are stuck. Even downward fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of the brightness of the color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand, and he took me by the lock of mine head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven, and brought me into the vision of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate. And he looked toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoked to jealousy. So let me just interpret that a little bit. He got lifted up by the hair, and he's held between heaven and earth, and he is looking. So that'll get your attention. It's kind of like watching my grandson Cash pick up a cat. You know, he grabs it by the back of the neck and pulls it all around, throws it all around. You're like, I guess that's how a mother cat does it, but not necessarily how I'd want to be ducking around this way. But he sees idolatry. He's showing them. It's like, you have a surface of everything that's going on with Israel, and I want to show what is really going on. And in between this in-between realm, he looks and he sees it's idolatry. People are committing idolatry. Verse 6, he jumps down, he says, and he said, furthermore unto me, son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. But turn ye yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And so he shows them, it tells us that he turns to the north, which the north is associated with the king and the ruler in that way. It would be our president. And he says, the king or the ruler or our president in this sense would be like, they are doing abominations. The things that they are doing is abominable. It's not right. They might do a form of what it's supposed to look like, but it's not real. It's not genuine. It's fake. And the things that they are doing. And so we're going to see now what goes on to those under that authority. So at the top, the leaders are doing abominations. They're that usually means idolatry, that they're worshiping something other than God. He says they put on a form that they're being godly, but they're worshiping something that's not me. They're worshiping a false god. He goes, now let's turn towards the city leaders. That will be the next group. Verse 7. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, and behold, a hole in the wall. And he said unto me, son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. And I went, and I saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing, and abominable beasts, and all idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of ancients of the house in Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jezaniah and the son of Shaphan, and then they, every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And he said unto me, son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chamber of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. He says these city leaders, the ones that are, represent them, you know, the Sanhedrin, in a sense, the 70 that are marked here, that they are doing wicked things, worshiping dark, evil things in the dark. He says they think that they're not being seen. They're doing it in their secret chambers. They don't realize that I see it all. I know that they have idols and imagery portrayed on their wall. I know that they have secret things that are written and hidden in there, and images that are there that they think I don't know. He goes, but I know. I know what their heart really is like, and that it's not towards me. He goes, I understand that your king is that way. I understand the city leaders are that way. Gets worse, verse 14. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house. So he's at the temple, which was towards the north. And behold, there's that woman weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz is a false Christ. It's a mother and child imagery that comes out of Babylon. It's the worship of Nimrod that says the woman brought forth a god, you know, which was her husband that then becomes her son, that becomes this twisted thing. But all the imagery looks like you and I would think of Madonna with mother and child and all those things, you know, the Virgin Mary and all that. But it's all fake. And there's ways to tell it, and that's not what my point of my morning message is this morning. But it's fake, and it looks a lot like that. And there is a large religious group that is wrapped up in Tammuz worship that wrap it up on the casings of saying that it is Christ worship when it is not. It is fake. It is false. It goes all the way back to Nimrod, who was the leader of the Tower of Babel, which is rebellion against God and going against him. And it comes down to Tammuz worship. Even has like a cross and everything else. It's all fake, and it's all there in advance. So at church, or at the temple, I'll modernize it, at church they have a false Christ. It looks right on the surface. It seems okay, but God's like, they're not fooling me. Deep down, I know who it really is that they are worshiping. And it goes deeper, verse 16. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, where the priests are only ones allowed. Behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, and about 5 and 20 men with their backs towards the temple, they've turned their back on God. They're not even facing that way. They turned their back towards the temple of the Lord, and their faces towards the east, and they worship the sun, S-U-N, toward the east. And so now in the temple, they've turned their back on God's sun, and they are worshiping the S-U-N, the sun in the sky. They're going to paganism in this way, that they're going to worship the glowing sun disk that is up there that makes its courses across the sky, that they want to worship and thank for that. And so he goes, they've switched it. And they're clever. Sun and sun sound alike, but S-O-N versus S-U-N is a big difference. He says that's what they've done. And then he goes to verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 1. That was just a precursor, so you knew what we were talking about when we get here. So chapter 9, verse 1, it says, he cried also in mine ears in a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near. And I think this is angels, because we're in the supernatural realm, and so that there are angelic forces that are in charge of things, as we see from Daniel chapter 9 and other places. And so he calls them, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, 6 men came from the way of the higher gate, lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, and the writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in, and they stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the Lord of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. Verse 4, and the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. He says, put a mark. And we think the mark there was a tau. And the tau, if you and I look at it, we'd call it a T, which looks a lot like, this thing behind a cross. You know, it looks like that. He says, go and you put a mark on their forehead that looks like that. He's basically marking out the saved from the unsaved. There's those who see and they know and they understand that this is all false, that this is all fake, that is not right, that they are worshiping Tammuz, they're worshiping the S-U-N, that sun, and they're not doing anything right. It's in the evil leaders, you know, that they're going after corrupt things and detestable things, and that is written on there, and they've seen the hints, and they've understood that it is a show and it is a farce, and they've seen it for what it is, and they've tried to warn others, they've tried to warn them, they've spoken to them, and he says they grieve in their heart. This isn't how it's supposed to be. This isn't what it's supposed to be. This isn't who we are. It's what we do. We understand that they are fake, that this is false, and they are broken by it, and they are praying, and they are seeking God, change our country, change our land, change our leaders. They've replaced Christ with another. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power they have. They've switched the S-O-N for the S-U-N, and they weep for their nation. They weep for their church. They weep for their leaders. They cry for revival. They want true salvation, and they cry to stop the corruption. They try and they go out and they try to stir up the saints and wake up the church and say, don't you see? And can't we get busy? And shouldn't we do something? Those who try to shake the people awake out of their slumber, that try to then tell them, like convince them that these are lies. This is what is truth and has never changed. It has done not alter. It's hard. They try to show them the hard reality of truth, but they don't get it. Verse 5. But God gets it. He sees. He knows. And he goes through and he says, mark them. Verse 5. And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go you after him through the city and smite, and let not your eye spare, neither have pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maid and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Start, judgment always begins at the house of the Lord. That they began at the ancient men, which were before the house. And he said unto him, them that defile the house and fill the courts with the slain, go ye forth. And they went forth, and they slew the city. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, and I fell upon my face, and I cried, I said, oh, Lord God, wilt thou destroy the residue from Israel, and then the pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? He's like, there's so few. There's so few. It looks like you're going to wipe out the whole nation. Will there be any of us left? There's so few. Kind of like when Noah, you know, he saved the righteous off the earth. How many? 8 souls. When Jesus talks about, you know, us, and in the last day, he goes, the broad road is wide and full, but the narrow road, few there be that find it. And we wonder, how few are the few? He's shocked by the number that don't get it. Verse 9, then he said unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And they're like, oh, he's gone away. And verse 10, and as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. So he is judged. But he did not judge those that were marked with the inkhorn. They were preserved, and they were set apart, and they were separate. So that is the ancient past. So now let's buckle up, and let's transport to the not-so-near future. We do the jets in the car, and we get to go and travel to Revelation 6. Turn with me to Revelation 6. I want to get examples from both sides of the spectrum, the past and the future. In Revelation 6, it starts telling us here that the tribulation has begun. The first part of the book of Revelation is church, church, church. The 7 letters to the 7 churches. He tells us how to divide the book into things that has happened, the things which are, and the things which will be hereafter. And so, and then even chapter 4 starts out after this. I think that's the rapture of the church. We get a peek at heaven, what's going on in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 6, now we get earthly focused again, and we begin to see the things start clicking off, you know, as the things that were foretold in Daniel chapter 9 with the 490 years prophecy. Things begin to happen. Verse 1, we have the white horse that rides onto the scene. We just had the Olympics, and a lot of people are like, I recognize a white horse as he rides onto the scene. And he goes and he makes an offering to a bull at the end of it, you know, which... there's a whole, I could do a whole evening on that. But this guy is the beast. We want to make sure we use biblical language here. In the book of Revelation, it never calls him Antichrist. It always calls him, as God sees him, the beast. Now, John tells us that he is the Antichrist, and he tells us that in his letters to the churches, that there are many Antichrists, and this will be the Antichrist in place of Christ, and they'll see him as their Savior and Messiah. But God always uses the term the beast. This guy is a man who wants to act like an animal. This is the beast, and he comes riding in, preaching peace and safety, and then, oh, it's all going to be okay if you just surrender to me and then worship me. But that brings in the second horse in verse 4, which is the red horse, which is war. Peace and safety ushers into war. Yeah, those who say they're pacifists that come in and then make you believe their way, and so they do that with war and with battle. That'll preach today. And that brings in the next horse. Verse 5 is the black horse of famine. It usually follows after war. Food becomes a scarcity, and they begin to measure it out. It's worth more than gold and coins, you know, to have food. And that's where we have some long store food, and I will put one of these little tracks in with there. You know, so after that, I think a lot of times who I'm saving for is not for me, but maybe those during the tribulation, that it comes down to this point that they'll have a place to hide. Maybe they'll come to this church and we'll have something to let them know, like, hey, there's food stored in these houses. You can go, and there's ways that can teach, maybe, because there's going to be a famine. It's going to be hard, and they're going to have to go off grid. So maybe, but famine comes. Famine comes, and every generation has always foreseen that and has always stood. I'm still shocked by the blizzard of 78. We were home 2-3 weeks, and I remember Ken Bradley, or farmers coming by, or DeHarts too, coming by on their snowmobiles back when we used to get snow. And they come by in snowmobiles, like, you guys need anything? And mom and dad going out talking, like, eh, maybe a gallon of milk. We had 3 boys at home. We were eating all the time. We were bored. What'd you do? Eat, you know, do a gallon of milk. We had a lot of powdered milk. I remember we had powdered milk on hand that we used and we drank then. You know, but we'd canned, we had a garden, we had canned things, we had it all, we had stuff in the ground. I mean, was it everything we wanted to eat? No. I don't remember being complained about anything that we had during that time. I don't remember being okay. Probably a lot of Cheerios. I don't know. I was a Cheerio kid. What if that happened now? What if you didn't have access to a grocery store for 3 days? I think they say that's when, by government predictions right now, the way the world is set up and the way the world works, if you don't have access to a grocery store within 3 days, it'll be chaos within the United States. Because people will be hungry. So famine. So on the hills of war, you have that. And then in verse 8, it says it's the pale horse. Because what do you do after a war and after you don't have any food? People die. This is the pale horse of death and hell. And it begins the big die spree that happens for the next 7 years where a big, large portion of the world dies off. These are called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. By the time you get to verse 9, we have the martyrdom. They begin to kill the Christians, those who don't comply, those who don't come along the form, those who've seen what has happened with the church, that immediately begin to repent and trust in him and understand that they missed out, that they found one of these, and they now know what, you know, that is going on, or the gospel tract that you've laid out, or their grandma's Bible, and my mom talked about this, my uncle talked about this, or they went on to online, and they could find things where they still had access, and they understand what has happened. They become martyrs for the church. Verse 13, it starts talking about the meteor shower that begins pummeling the earth, and our own government agencies are now mapping and coursing the skies looking for these things. And then by the time you get to verse 15, it says the rich men and the rulers all go into those big luxury bunkers that they're building right now. If you haven't seen those headlines, they are building these things in the ground right now. We have several government ones that are around our area to where they can go and try to hide out from these things that are coming, that they say and they mock and they make fun of, and make fun of you and me for believing that they are preparing for that is coming upon the earth. Then to get to verse 17, it says, "For the great day of the wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand?" They know that the wrath has come, it has come upon the earth. And that sets us up. That's just the background, like I did in the Old Testament for here in verse or chapter 7. It started. The tribulation has started. There's no doubt the book of Revelation has begun. He is going to unleash hell on earth. And they are going to be judged for their rebellion, how they shake their fist at God. They are going to be judged by the way that they've treated God. They are going to be judged by the way that they treated God's people, his children, whom he says it would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck than to offend one of my little ones, his children, his people. And he's going to announce payday for all those millions of babies that they've killed for convenience so that they would have more money, so that it would not hinder their lives. This week starts the Democratic National Convention, and my wife was reading to me some of the headlines on the way back last night. And do you know during this convention they're going to have access to vasectomies while they're there and abortions, because this is what they worship. Death of the babies. Stopping future life. It's not even in the veil for us anymore. Darkness versus light. We listened to a leftist speak. He said he's voted Democrat his whole life. He's like, this isn't that. It's worse. It's evil. We have to stop it. And hearing it from that side, it gave you chills. And so if you'd like a copy of that, ask my wife and I will send it to you. It's worth listening to hear someone from that side pleading for, we have to, this is America at stake. They get it. They see it. Do we? It's going to be judged. And God says, they are getting by with it. Payday's not always on Friday on our time schedule. It's on God's time schedule. He is long-suffering and he is patient until he's not. And then judgment comes and he kicks them out of the land for not enjoying the Sabbath for 490 years. And he takes them into Babylon. Or here, he says, I take away my people and then I begin to judge the earth for what they have done. So judgment for worshiping the earth, for Gaia. They worship the earth now. You know, that's who they put. We got to do things for the earth. You know, climate change or whatever it is. They're going to push that time. Earth, 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 earth. You know, they're going to worship that, but not God, the one who gave us and told us how to be stewards of it. Or they're going to worship. They worship Bacchus. That's the god of wine. You know, they want to worship it. You got to have your pleasure, the god of entertainment. You got to have your food. You know, we have all these things that are popular in our world today that we have to do. Like, well, yeah, you got to eat, but not like this and how the way they do it. They are switching the Jesus of the Bible for something new. Something that is acceptable and something that they'll take. You know, they are basically taking away Jesus and putting in Tammuz, just like they did in the Old Testament. a false Christ. Looks like him. On the surface, you're like, hey, okay. But there's little tells, there's little giveaways that show that is not right, that is not there. If you know the genuine, the fake is exposed to you. You're like, that's not him. Give me the real deal. Fake churches who have that form of godliness but deny the power they have. Fake churches who have a false gospel of inclusion, of making sure that you're accepted and God loves you just as you are. You don't need to save. God does love you while you're yet an enemy, but Christ will change you. You repent and come to him. You can't change and then come to Christ. You come to Christ and then he'll begin to work on your life. He will change you in that way. And so, yes, all can come. We would invite anyone to come in here, no matter what sin they are in, and we will preach the gospel to them, and we'll all know that God will do his good work on you. I'll tell you that. If you're going to repent and trust in him, he will begin to change you and to transform you into his image, and I will trust God to do that. But that's not what they do. They'll take you right where you are. That God loves you in your sin. He'll embrace you for where you are. I'm embarrassed to even go in my town of Martinsville and see the flags that churches fly. It's right here. Tell us that those things happen, and now you're advertising that? Yeah, I hope I'm one of those that cries and sighs and says, bring revival, God. Change it, God. Why can't I open them up, God? God has not winked at sin, but he is long-suffering. But that patience will come to an end. Then we get to Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. It says, and after these things, and the Bible is progressive. It tells us it's a time indicator. There's another time after that. So after those things begin, this begins to happen. After these things, I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. And the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of God, a seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, until, this is one of those words that you want to say, this is a change, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So another sealing. He's going to mark their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of the tribe of the children of Israel. And so it's no longer the church. The church had been God's instrument, but now he's taken the church off the earth. He's now turned back to Israel as going to be his instrument. And he takes 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and he seals them on the forehead. He puts the mark upon them. They are protected from God's wrath. And that's what the tribulation is God's wrath. It is not persecution. The church is not protected against persecution. Saints suffer and die all the time. Paul loses his head. Peter's crucified upside down. All the disciples die a violent death, save John. You know, and so we're not saved from persecution, but we're saved from God's wrath. They are marked. And it's not Satan's false mark. This is a different mark, because Satan is the great counterfeiter. He's never had an original idea in his life. So he goes through and he makes a mark that he will set on everybody's right hand or their forehead, that you cannot buy or sell or trade unless you worship the beast, unless you have the mark in your hand in that way. And so here in America, we should understand, how could a country ever go to that? We had a time where you couldn't go to a grocery store or enter into a business, or you might even have your work if you didn't have that card with you, so you know how many times you'd had whatever. They set us up. They are getting us conditioned to what they are going to do next. They are prepared and say, how well did that roll out? How much did they oppose it? How much stink did they make? And we said, not too much. We went right along. And so, they're right in neck. We're right in line for whatever's going to come next, disease X or whatever they're going to put upon us to try to get us to stay home and stay away. And so, no, this is a true mark that he puts upon them, that they are sealed and they are protected. Now turn to Ephesians 1. You're like, that's a lot of background. It is. It is. But it's important. It's our origin. It's who you are, and it's what this means. We're going to look at a simple little word, but it carries all that with it. You need to know what that is to understand it. You'll be like, oh, okay, I sealed an envelope. No, it's more than that. All right, so Ephesians 1, verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted Christ. And so he continues that thought. In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you heard the word of truth, you heard the gospel, you believed, you trusted in him, you repented and asked Jesus Christ to save you, and Jesus says, I will do. Anyone who asks, I will give. So you heard the word of the gospel, your heart was pricked by it, you understood that you were a sinner, you repented of those sins, and you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Paul says, that's who I'm talking to. If you did that, when you heard the gospel, you repented and trusted him, you might have heard it a few times. Or you might have not understood it at first, but it began to grow and you understood that your lostness. But you finally got to the point where you had to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. God, I can't do it, Jesus, save me. You got to that point eventually. He says, you, this is who I'm talking to. You trusted in him. He says, you are then sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You are sealed. You are protected from God's wrath that is coming. You are now sealed. You are now marked upon your forehead. It's not something that we see and we don't look and see upon another. We can look at fruit, but we see that. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it talks about the end times and it goes through a lot of things. But in verse 9, it says, you know, the basic thing, it says, you are not destined for wrath. You are saved. You are preserved from it. And that is not upon us. In Isaiah 54, it says, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. In Romans 8:28, it says, now for all things will work together for your good, for those who love God and are those who are called according to the purpose. Things begin to work differently for you because you are sealed. You have a mark on your head. You don't have God's wrath anymore. He might have his chastisement. He might say, that's not right. It's not how we behave. Give you a little spanking and get you back on the course. He might do that. Guarantee you, we'll do that. He's a good, loving father who wants to change you and where you are. And he wants to course correct you while you're going. He will do that. And he does all those things, but we're not destined for God's wrath. That is not upon us. We are marked. We have a seal on our forehead that is there. We have the Holy Spirit to live as Christ, to die as gain. Philippians tells us they might even kill us, but it's not to what they mean. Ha ha, this is the most evil thing. And Paul's like, you're going to kill me and take me home to Christ? Go do your worst. You know, that's how we should see it, that we get to serve our Lord in that way, that we'd be counted to be used as Christ, as that way, seen as so associated with him, they'd have to get rid of us to take him out the same way. Sealed, it's a protection like a letter. You can seal a letter, and it's not to be opened in that way. Sealed, it is a preservative, like your mayonnaise. You don't want to open it and be like, I don't know, that doesn't seem sealed. You're not going to eat that, right? You're not going to serve that to your kids. You know, no, we are preserved. We are sealed in that way. You're preserved. We are set apart in that way. It's like in shipping. I think in the old days when they had all the boats, you know, we're thinking about the West Indies companies and all that, and they go and they take their boat and they go down to India. It was slower back then. We would all hate it. You know, it's like two-day shipping. That is ridiculous. Why can't I have it tomorrow? You let alone 6 months shipping. That is ridiculous. And they're probably like, I can't believe we got it that fast. This was in India half a year ago. But that's where they would go, and they would send someone down there, and they'd buy the spices, and they would buy sugar. They probably got Old Bay or something like that that you could put on there, and meat tenderizer. The sugar, the cinnamon, they would probably, you know, get some tobacco. They'd purchase all these different things in India, and they'd buy it by the bale because they're going to send it back to England back there. And so the purchaser, as he was down there, he's like, oh, okay, I got a bale of cotton. I don't know if they sold cotton there, but cotton or sugar or whatever. And they had their company seal, their company logo, their brand. They would put it on that bale saying, this is ours. And they'd throw it on this boat where the other purchasers were throwing their things on that boat. And so then that boat would get on this, you know, get on the ocean and go all the way around, you know, go around Africa and come back up and have the mark on it. So then when it lands in England, you got guys there at the shipyard that are taking things off. And as they pull it off, somebody would be like, that's our mark, that's mine. And they would take that sealed thing and they would put it over in their wagon. That went to their place. It was marked with the seal showing that that was theirs. That's the seal. That's the word they use here. And it means those other things true, but this means you're marked so that you get delivered to the right place. That when you are identified, that's ours, that's mine. You are marked that way by God. You will be received. So God seals you for being received in heaven. That when the rapture happens, he takes us all. He gets us, the ones that are there. It guarantees delivery. Verse 14 says, and you are sealed with this Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14 says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption. It's a down payment. It's a deposit. It's like when you're going to buy a car, right? You run out and you're going to buy a car and you're like, hey, I'm going to buy this car, but I didn't sure I really liked it. Can I give you $1,000 down payment, $2,000 down payment? And I'll come back and I promise you, I go to the bank, I get the rest of the money, I'll give it. You give them a little bit, promising more to come. You're giving the Holy Spirit and the promises. Something more is coming, something bigger, something greater. There's a whole lot more. We just got the deposit. Now it's the Holy Spirit. Pretty great deposit that he's there. He teaches you, instructs you. He'll guide you in truth. He gives you discernment. He'll help guide you in the way you go and learn to you. He'll help you. I was studying yesterday. We were sitting in a cabana, and we're going to be there for a little while. So I was started, you know, Bible study, and in my head going through, all right, I'm going to be talking about seal. What are the other passages I could use? And the Holy Spirit, what about that inkhorn in Ezekiel? Man, well, that's a pretty good one. I had trouble finding it. That turns out that's one word, not two. And I was trying to, so I go down and okay, and you got that. You know, so I started cross-referencing through my brain because I have the Holy Spirit who helps me recall the truth as I've read it. I have it equipped into my mind. That's a gift of the Spirit that he does that. That he'll bring things to mind. He'll help you when you're witnessing. Most of us have all had that encounter as well. And so he gives you there. But there's more to come. That's a word to remember. The earnest that we have the Holy Spirit who guides you and it testifies to you that you are his. We can look at other scriptures that say that. That the Spirit bears witness to your spirit that you are his so that we don't wander about, am I saved or not? He'll either convince you that you are, or he'll show you that you're not. And if you're here today and you're squirming, he might be saying, you might want to tighten some things up, or maybe you're not exactly sure. Or maybe you don't know it all, and you know you don't know it all, but you need to. But he promises more to come. If you are his, if you have repented and trusted him, you are sealed. You are marked. You are protected. This is your origin. This is who you are. This is what you are in Christ. You are sealed. So be bold. He goes, I see you. I know who you are. I can go through and slaughter a whole town, but I know who you are, and I'll keep you out. I'll turn the whole world against you, and I'm going to pour all these plagues down in the future, and I'll mark who you are. Then you and I get sealed the day we repent and trust in him. And he's like, you think I don't watch for you? You don't think I see the things that come into your life and the things that you encounter and the people that you see? You don't think I don't know and understand? Do you not understand your heritage, what you have, what I promised? That's where you are in the middle, here and now. This is how we ought to be living, and this is what Paul is telling us. We need to be bold. If you're not his, you need to repent and trust in him. But if you are his, you need to be confident. You are marked. I talked about weird old things, Eddie Haskell. Let me modernize it a little bit. It's like your Woody or Buzz, and you look at the bottom of your foot, and it doesn't say Andy, it says God's, right? We've all seen Toy Story. God says, no, I've marked you, you're mine. That if it gets all messed up together, you know, what's the old bumper sticker? Kill them all, let God sort them out. And God's like, basically, yeah, I've got a mark on all mine. He's not that careless or that carefree. He knows you. He knows what you're doing. And he'll make sure you get delivered. That is for sure. Have that confidence that God is watching out for you. Have that confidence that you are marked. Have that confidence that you are bold, to be bold, that you are sealed, that you are protected, that you are protected, that you have the mark of God upon you and live like it. That's what Paul's telling us. That's what Paul's telling us. If you don't have that confidence, let's get that confidence. That's why he's writing this early, before he gets to the good stuff on how we go out and about and do it. Get that confidence. If you have any doubts, let's get secured today. If you have any questions, or you're not sure, or you just want to know, talk to me today. That's why I'm here. We'll give you the Bible, and we'll show you from the Bible how you can know. John says this is a know-so salvation, not a hope-so. These things are written that you may know that you have everlasting life. Repent and trust in him. And if you have, come on. Think about who you are in Christ. You're sealed. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this opportunity we've had to be in your house, and Lord, to look at this passage of Scripture, and Lord, look at it in the ancient past with Ezekiel. Jump forward and flash forward to the future as we look at the things you promised with the 144,000. They become these super witnesses during the seven-year tribulation. You don't need super witnesses here now because you have us. We need to be that super witness, understanding who we are and what we have in Christ, that we are sealed, that we are secure, that we're not going to be lost in the shuffle. Lord, help us to be no more tossed to and fro or uneasy or uncertain. Lord, help us to be confident in who we are and whose we are, that we would represent our kingdom, that we'd be those ambassadors that we're supposed to be, that we'd be the representatives as those heirs of the family. All this list, as it continues to grow in chapter 1, we've now just added a piece of resistance, that we are sealed in the Holy, with the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to live like it. Lord, I pray there's one here today who does not know, or someone who is listening who does not know. Lord, I pray that this would be the day they would repent of their sins and they trust in you. Because if you think that you're doing something and you're faking it, God knows. Think of Ezekiel. He knew every false prophet, every false leader, the real motive, the real thing that they were doing behind closed door that nobody else knew. You cannot fool God. He sees in the darkness just like it's the daytime. He sees behind closed walls. He knows. You're not fooling him. You're only fooling yourself. And that is the worst delusion to have. Be true to yourself. Be honest. Repent and trust in him today. And Lord, I pray for us Christians, Lord, that we'd be bold for you. Speak to our hearts. May we be resolved in that as we make these decisions here at this invitation, Lord. Speak.